And return with me to the prophecy of Daniel. We're going to be reading Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 24 this morning. You'll find Daniel coming just after the rather larger book of Ezekiel. And then if you locate Ezekiel, go just a few pages further on and you'll come to Daniel immediately following Ezekiel. We're rejoining Daniel and his friends in Babylon as we enter into Daniel chapter 2. The events of Daniel chapter 2 occur not very long after the events of Daniel chapter 1. So it's around 605 BC. Daniel and his friends are a part of the first wave of exiles uprooted from the collapsing kingdom of Judah. They're prisoners of war who have been relocated forcibly into what is now Iraq. And how long will they be there for? Well, there were some of those exiles who said it'll not be very long until we're back home again. The prophet Jeremiah would write to the exiles, and we find this letter in Jeremiah chapter 29. But Jeremiah says, you're going to be there for a good long while. So you need to settle down and you need to learn what it is to be God's people living in exile. And so we turn to the book of Daniel in order to have a window into life in Babylon and in order to be instructed as to what it's like to be the people of God living in exile. So then, Daniel chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Listen, this is the word of our God. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show you the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. Chaldeans answered the king and said, There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, Why is the decree of the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." That's the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the marvelous words that with which you speak to us. And we pray this morning that as your word is unfolded in our hearing, that we might attend to it with reverence and awe, recognizing the very word of our God, words of life, words of hope, a powerful word wielded like a sword by the Holy Spirit. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit might indeed wield his sword with power and with unerring accuracy in our midst this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What a wonderful place Babylon must be. Oh, yes, of course, if you're a prisoner of war, maybe not quite so much, but Babylon certainly is a place of opportunity. There it is, a city that's sitting astride a growing empire. It represents power. It represents wealth. It represents might. It represents authority. And yes, it has that kind of mystique about it as well. It's a kind of a Disney World. Streets paved with gold, people wearing exotic costumes, spectacular buildings. It must be quite a marvelous place if you are someone who is ambitious. You're going to be making your way to Babylon because, that's where the jobs are. That's where the prospects are. That's where you're going to find the expanding civil service as the empire extends and as the infrastructure becomes more and more sophisticated. That's where the good government jobs are to be found. And we can well imagine people flocking to Babylon with anticipation. We can imagine those who have gained a foothold, looking forward to promotion, looking forward to success, looking forward to a greater and greater name recognition, looking forward to greater and greater prosperity and security, looking forward to realizing for themselves the Babylonian dream. And this morning, as we parachute down into Babylon alongside Daniel and his friends, we discover that when we get a closer look, the Babylonian dream has something of the flavor of a nightmare to it. Because things in Babylon are not quite as rosy as you might expect. And we discover that Babylon is populated with people who are, well, strangely like the people who populate the world in which we live. And as we come to Babylon, we already, last Lord's Day, observed that Babylon pictures for us what Augustine refers to as the city of man, what Paul speaks of as being the world in which we live, even though our citizenship is in heaven. And Paul has already begun to tug aside the veil in the words that we read from 1 Corinthians, where Paul reminds us that what this world has to offer and the wisdom of this world and the seeming proficiency and skill of this world comes up short in areas that are crucial, in areas that really matter to individual people, like those who live out there, like those who live in Babylon, people like you and me. And when we parachute down into Babylon, we discover a number of people dealing with a number of issues. We discover that there are some people who are fearful in Babylon. We're going to focus on them in verses 1 through 3. We're going to discover that there are some people who are helpless and hopeless in Babylon. We find them in verses 4 through about verse 14. And then verses 15 through to the end of our passage, we discover there are some people who are confident in Babylon. So really, there's quite a, we're not surprised, are we? There's quite a spectrum of people to be found living in Babylon. So we come down to street level to meet some of those people and find out about them. And what we find out, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, is that there are some people in Babylon who are fearful. Oh my, Babylon is a strong city, guarded by strong walls, its security maintained by a powerful conquering army that's pillaging the territories around about it, laying claim to the resources of the surrounding nations. And yet we discover that in the midst of Babylon, there are some who are fearful. We say, well, yes, of course, there probably are. Come to think about it, there are those prisoners of war. We can well imagine that they're pretty fearful. Those exiles and refugees who've been captured and taken into Babylon. Not much prospect. Well, yeah, they're probably they have probably some reason to be fearful. And well, we don't want to be judgmental or anything, but probably Babylon's like any city. There are some ne'er-do-wells and a few rascals and shady characters who maybe deserve to feel just a little bit fearful, a little bit anxious, a little bit uncertain. So we can imagine maybe there are people like that. But Daniel tells us that the fear that's to be found in Babylon is a fear that is found not just in the streets, it's found in the palace, it's found on the throne, because we discover that the conquering emperor himself is someone who is fearful. He's racked with fear. The scripture tells us about it, verse 1 of our passage, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, his spirit was troubled. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Boys and girls, have you ever had a bad dream? You've wakened up and maybe cried out for mommy or daddy to come, and mommy and daddy come and reassure you and tell you that all's okay. Don't worry. Don't worry. Everything's fine. You're safe. King Nebuchadnezzar couldn't cry out to his mommy and daddy. If you are the emperor of a world power, and you have bad dreams, mommy and daddy are not going to be able to, or you're not going to cry out for mommy or daddy. And yes, we discover that even the heads of world powers can be racked with fear, can be disturbed, can be anxious, can be fearful, can be agitated. It sounds like Nebuchadnezzar has a recurring dream. We get the impression that this is a dream that keeps on coming back. There's something that he can't break free from. It keeps on coming back to haunt him, and he is deeply disturbed by it. He's deeply fearful. We hear him talking about it in verse 3. He says, I had a dream. He's called his wise. I had a dream. My spirit is troubled to know the dream. He's deeply troubled to understand what this dream means. He knows it's not just entirely a figment of his imagination. He recognizes that this dream in some way is a portentous dream. Now, a lot of dreams that we have are just, they're just dreams, but somehow Nebuchadnezzar realized that this is no ordinary dream. This is a dream that's freighted with significance. It's a dream that is fraught with ominous nuances for him. He is left anxious and fearful, and yes, I'm sure he's kind of sleep deprived and rather grumpy. And it's a grumpy Nebuchadnezzar that we meet in chapter 2 of Daniel. He's frightened, he's sleep deprived, and he's at his wit's end, because he recognizes, oh yes, even though he sits on the throne, even though he's surrounded by strong walls, even though he has got powerful bodyguards, even though he's got an invincible army, he nevertheless recognizes that he's not fully in control of everything, and that leaves him profoundly disturbed, profoundly anxious. And of course, in that respect, Nebuchadnezzar is no different from anyone else. And we live in a world in which those kinds of existential fears grip the hearts of men and women. And yes, we struggle with those things ourselves, the sense that there are certain things that lie beyond us, certain things that are outside of our ability, that though we project a competent, secure exterior, down below in our hearts, there's that deep sense of, well, we want to cry out to someone for help. And here's the glorious thing about the Bible. Here's the glorious thing about the gospel. There is a God to whom we can cry out. We've already reflected on that this morning. We had the imagery of the language of David in Psalm 18. The Lord is my fortress. The Lord is my rock. The Lord, he's my refuge. He is my shield. And that idea of coming to a God who is able to provide the kind of security that even the most powerful, even the most seemingly self-sufficient, even the most apparently imperturbed people deeply need. We live in a world that is fraught with unpredictability. We live in a world that is filled with uncertainty. Oh, yes, there are times when people in their arrogance reckon they've got everything under control, that everything's buttoned down. We have a trajectory mapped out and we are on a glide path to good things and better things and to greater and greater success. And if there is anything the current times have taught us, it is that we have no such earthly security whatsoever. Things are filled with uncertainty and unpredictability. Where do we cry for help? To whom do we look? And in the midst of that fearfulness, the Lord Jesus is the one who comes and says to frightened people, peace, peace. We started early in our service hearing that those words of apostolic greeting, peace be unto you. Words spoken on behalf of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our God is a God who has intervened in a world that is manifestly broken, that in spite of its best pretenses of having everything well ordered and under control, in fact, has no such grounds for complacency or security. And God comes to us in the person of the Lord Jesus. Jesus invites us to find in him the peace that we need when we recognize. And really what we're admitting and acknowledging here is that things are not under our own control. We need a God who is powerful. We need a God who'll deliver us from our sense of being omnipotent and remind us that he's the one who's omnipotent. Some of you know Pastor Jack Miller, who was previously a professor at Westminster Seminary and gone on to be with the Lord now, but someone records how Jack Miller came to him one time and said, "Will you pray for me that the Lord would deliver me from my compulsive desire to imagine that I'm in control?" The people of God recognize that we are not in control, but there is a God who is in control. A God who ministers to those who are fearful, a mighty fortress, the mighty fortress of Babylon, doesn't offer security even to the one who seems most likely to profit from its might and power. Nebuchadnezzar is fearful, he's apprehensive, he's gripped by deep insecurity. He doesn't know what's going to happen to his kingdom. Brothers and sisters, as we trust in the Lord Jesus, even though we might seem vulnerable, small, frail, in this world, we are confident that our kingdom is secure because it's the kingdom of Jesus. We hear Jesus speak to his disciples in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, saying, "Fear not, little flock. Fear not, little flock." You hear the voice of a shepherd. You hear the voice of a parent reassuring frightened children. "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you a kingdom." God establishes a kingdom in and through the Lord Jesus. And God speaks to us, and God says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You are citizens of a kingdom that is secure, that is unshakable, that is guaranteed." And that's a wonderful thing, even for those who find themselves in the direst of frightening situations. Remember that individual on the cross. Yes, he was one of those ne'er-do-wells who had led a life of mischief, and eventually it caught up with him, and hanging on the cross in almost the extremity of his life with some of his last breaths, crying out, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus saying to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise, a paradise that eclipses the splendors of Babylon, and a kingdom more secure than the empire over which Nebuchadnezzar reigned and about which he was so fearful." What a glorious sweetness there is to the gospel, that someone like that undeserving individual on the cross, there's the one pounding on the door, asking to come in. "Jesus, Jesus," recognizing Jesus as the door by which we enter and have life, and the assurance that he will be with Jesus in his kingdom, a kingdom of which there is no end. Nebuchadnezzar is fearful, and we discover that the city of Babylon is pervaded by fear. This is a national security issue for the Babylonian Empire. If the king is fearful, the ordinary citizen has little grounds for feeling secure. This is a serious issue. What a great thing it is for us that we are citizens of a secure kingdom. The Lord Jesus is not in any doubt whatsoever about the enduring nature of his kingdom. And indeed, we know that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And so we rejoice in that security. There's fear in Babylon. There's also hopelessness in Babylon. There's hopelessness because, Nebuchadnezzar, he doesn't cry out to mommy and daddy, but he does. He calls his wise men. We meet them in verse 2. They get paraded before us. It's a spectacular sight. Here is the cream of the intelligentsia of Babylon, the cream of the intelligentsia of the time, the very cream of those who were familiar with all the lore of that ancient and arcane wisdom. Just listen to verse 2 and be impressed. The king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. Just look at them, these enchanters, these sorcerers, these magicians, these Chaldeans. This is amazing. This is to take your breath away. These are the experts in all the knowledge of Babylon. And we have, depending on which version you use, the titles are different. This is like someone gives you their business card, and you look at the business card, and you don't even read it back to them because you're not sure that you can pronounce the words that are on it. And you're not quite sure what that job title even means, and certainly you have no idea what they do. And you say, "Well, can you? That sounds really interesting. Can you tell me about it?" And after they've told you about it, you're still none the wiser. That's these guys. These guys are experts in all kinds of obscure and occult and arcane knowledge, and they're all those grand job descriptions. And in later verses, they're just referred to as Chaldeans because the Chaldeans was the kind of catch-all term for those who were the repositories of the culture and knowledge of Babylon. Here they are. They're an impressive bunch of people. And they're not hobbyists, they're not amateurs. These are the smartest guys that you can get when it comes to the interpretation of dreams. And they're absolutely baffled. They have no idea whatsoever. They're just, it's like, can you tell us your dream? And Nebuchadnezzar, okay, so Nebuchadnezzar is exercising some quality control here. I used to work in a quality control department back in Belfast, and quality control, quality assurance is important, and Nebuchadnezzar is kind of an exercise in quality assurance. It's like, well, you're the smart, you tell me the meaning of the dream. And they say, well, Your Majesty, if you could just tell us the dream. And Nebuchadnezzar's response is, well, you're trying to run out the clock. You're trying to run out the clock here. You're waiting for the times to change. You need to come up with an answer. And, we discover something of the... So Babylon is a splendid place, right? Okay, but these guys are being threatened with dismemberment. They're being threatened with shameful execution. Babylon, for all of its glittering splendor, is a place of nihilism. It's a place of fearfulness. It's a place where brutality reigns. It's a place where people very quickly get trampled on if they're not able to deliver the goods. And here, these individuals are absolutely and utterly baffled. Nebuchadnezzar is dangling the carrot and he's wielding the stick. You get riches and honor if you tell me the dream, and if you don't tell me the dream, nasty, 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 don't go there. And they are confounded. The situation is one for which they have no solution. Now, were Nebuchadnezzar to tell them the dream, they'd go back and they'd pull out their scrolls and their clay tablets or whatever, and they'd go down and say, oh, yes, this is this, and this is that, and yes, and here's... Oh, no, they don't have any of that to go on, and they are absolutely at an end of themselves. Paul, that's what Paul speaks about when he talks about the way in which he came to Corinth, among the sophisticates of the Corinthian intelligentsia. And Paul says, yes, we impart a wisdom, but it's not the wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. So where is Nebuchadnezzar? He has passed away. There is a wisdom that surpasses that which is attainable to human intellect, human reason, human ability. That's very important for us to remember, because we live in that world in which the limitations of human ability and human skill have been painfully illustrated for us. And we who are members of the Church of the Lord Jesus, we have a Spirit-imparted truth that allows us to be able to live in this world, not like the citizens of Nineveh who didn't know their right hand from their left. They were so ignorant of spiritual reality and spiritual truth. We are those upon whom the light has shined. We are those who know the Lord Jesus as the light of the world. We don't walk in darkness. We have the light of life. We have the words of hope, the words of heaven-given instruction that allow us to have hope in a world that otherwise is racked with fearfulness and uncertainty. And I say that to you to encourage you in your mission as individuals and as part of Jesus Church corporately. During this month, we think about our thank offering. The spotlight falls in a particular way on some of the outreach ministries of our church, home missions, foreign missions, Christian education, instruction. Those things are vitally important. Those things are critically important for a world that is confused, confounded, and bewildered. What's represented by those kinds of ministries is the hope that is needed by our world. And yes, the hope that's needed by the people that you're going to rub shoulders with, people who are watching the news, and who are fearful. people who are watching the stock market rise and fall, and they're fearful. People who are studying all the barometers and metrics and all the indices and all the various measurements that can be taken of a world that's flailing and threshing around, and they're anxious and apprehensive. We have words of life to impart, words of hope, words that point to the Lord Jesus. Here are these wise men, the king speaking to them. Tell me the dream, verse 9, I'll know if you can show me its interpretation. And their answer to the king in verse 11, it's an honest answer. It's just a little bit understated. The thing that the king asks is difficult. You know that those Chaldeans really wanted to say, Your Majesty, you're out of your mind. There's no way in the world that we can possibly know what the dream is, let alone how to interpret it. This is a difficult thing. No one can show it to the king except the gods. You see, they realize that human learning, human knowledge, human skill is limited, and they need revelation. They need to hear from the gods, but there's just one problem with that. The gods' dwelling is not with the flesh. The gods are remote. The gods are aloof. The gods are inaccessible. The kingdom of Babylon is kind of hermetically sealed from the gods. Oh, yes, that's the problem that Babylon has been struggling with right from the beginning, back in Genesis chapter 11, where we discover the predecessors of the city of Babylon. Remember building that tower, the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel on the plain of Shinar. They're trying to use their skill, use their ingenuity, use their engineering skill, their architectural skill, their material skill to reach all the way up to heaven. And they do their very best. And God, remember how it's put in Genesis chapter 11, God came down to see what they were up to. They built as boldly as they could. They reached as far as they could, and God, so to speak, still had to stoop down to see what they were up to. And that's the problem with Babylon and the Babylons of this world. And we remember, as we've seen, the world is pictured under the imagery of Babylon. Babylon can't reach all the way to heaven in spite of its best efforts. And what's true of Babylon collectively is true of the citizens of Babylon individually, the people of the world. You and me, we can't reach to heaven by ourselves. We can't stretch far enough. We can't reach high enough. We can't get up on tippy toes to be able to get there, to be able to get a handle on the door that'll let us in. It's the Lord Jesus, whose dwelling is with flesh. Jesus has come down. God incarnate, who has taken bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He has dwelt among us. He has come to us. Remember Paul saying, who can go to heaven in order to bring Christ down, or who can go down to bring Christ up? Oh, Christ has come to us. He's drawn alongside us, the Christ who's represented in the Word that we preach. As the gospel is preached, we come face to face with God incarnate. We come face to face with the Lord Jesus, who speaks the words that give life, the words that give hope, the words that are sweet to our taste, because they're not the bitter words of despondency and fear and hopelessness. They are the sweet words of life and hope. Paul says, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom from God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Here's Paul. Paul's a preacher of the gospel. He said there is this spiritual mystery that for all these years has been concealed from us. But now we know. And Paul went to Corinth determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, because Jesus has come into this world. Jesus has died for sinners in order that no longer are the gates barred against us, but in the Lord Jesus we are raised up to the heavenly places. We're lifted up with him. We have access to the presence of God, and God, the Holy Spirit, instructs our hearts with the words of life so that we are oriented to the world in which we live. We're given direction on how to conduct ourselves, and yes, we have the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. We who have fallen short of the glory of God receive a gospel message of hope that leads to our glorious eternity with the Lord Jesus. And something very interesting happens in verse 4, and you may have a little footnote. From that point on, we're told that Daniel spoke in Aramaic, and from that point on, the book of Daniel, right through until chapter 7, it's written not in Hebrew, but in Aramaic. So the challenge for poor seminary students is, if you want to read the book of Daniel in the original language, you've got to learn two languages, because not only is it written in Hebrew, the first bit and the last bit, but the middle bit from chapter 2 on through chapter 7 is written in Aramaic. Now you say, what's the significance of that? Well, the Aramaic language was the language of the empire. It was the language. Hebrew was spoken by the people of the little kingdom of Judah that's in ruins now and about to be completely dismantled. But Aramaic is the language that everybody knows. What's going to come in the next chapters of Daniel is going to be not just for the ears of God's people, it's a message for the world. That's what that signifies. And yes, it's a message that tells us right up front that in the fear-ridden hopelessness of the Empire of Babylon, there are some people who live confidently. And the last verses of our passage this morning, verses 14 through 24, speak of those who lived confidently in Babylon. Here's Daniel. The execution order has gone out, and Daniel goes to his friends, and Daniel and his friends, and they are teenagers. They're teenagers, almost certainly teenagers. They turn to God and seek God's mercy. We read about that in verses 16 and 17. They remember that even though they live in Babylon, they are followers of God. Their citizenship lies elsewhere. Their citizenship lies elsewhere. This portion is written in Aramaic, but we hear Daniel's friend's name, don't we? Daniel goes to verse 17. Daniel goes and talks to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. You say, well, who are they? They're Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But they're given their Hebrew names because that underscores the fact that they are God's people. They're not Chaldeans. They're not enchanters. They're not magicians. They're not the occult leaders of the Babylonian Empire. They are the people of God. They remember who they are. Boys and girls, as you go out into all the places that you go out, remember whose you are. Remember that you belong to God. And even though you're surrounded by people who might not know God or might not be interested in God or might not love God or might make fun of you, you belong to God. And here these four are identified as God's people, and they pray. They remember 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 36 through 39, whereas Solomon is dedicating the temple. Solomon says to the people, and they're at the height of their power, everything is going great for them. Solomon says, when you find yourselves in exile in some remote corner of the world, pray toward this temple, and God will hear you. And that's what Daniel and his friends are doing. They can't see the temple. It's over the horizon. It's far, far away, but they are calling out to their God. We have such greater confidence because we have a great high priest through whom we come with confidence to the throne of God's grace, and God God gave Daniel the insight, the answer that he needed. We're in suspense because we don't know what it is yet. We stopped at verse 24. We don't know what the dream means. But Daniel and his friends know what the dream means, and they blessed the God of heaven. They gave thanks to God who had shown them these truths. We are a people who gather in the presence of our God, celebrating the fact that God has made known to us the precious truths of salvation. Isn't that a glorious reality, this Reformation Sunday, that the truths that this world has endeavored to obscure, to erase, to eradicate, to demolish, the Holy Spirit has preserved that truth so that we praise God who has made these things known to us, things hidden from the wise and learned, but made known even to infants, even to little ones. And they praise God. They give thanks to God for his great mercy. God, says Daniel in verse 21, God is a God who changes the times and seasons. There's looks like a trajectory leading to disaster. God's able to change that. We're coming into fall, isn't that right? And we think, well, that's what happens, doesn't it? Summer gives way to fall, gives way to winter, gives way to spring. Well, Genesis tells us that doesn't happen by accident. That's the orderliness, the rhythm, the dependability of God. God causes the seasons to change regularly, but God can bring about changes dramatically and unexpectedly. Not just in, not talking about seasons, but now those paths that seem to be on a trajectory to disaster, God is able to turn those around. God has done that in the person of the Lord Jesus. And now Daniel and his friends are on their way to Arioch to go before the king. Don't destroy the wise men. What Daniel is going to impart, the wisdom that Daniel has from God, it's what's going to be a blessing to those who are pagans. And the truth that God has made known graciously, undeservedly, that God has made known to us. God has given us that knowledge, that truth in part, so we can be a blessing to those around us who are under sentence of death, except they see, trust, and love the Lord Jesus. What a glorious gospel word is ours. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth the Spirit. And the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. That's real security. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for this message of hope that you have made known to us. We pray that we would seize upon it with both hands, with the hands of faith, and that we would trust in the Lord Jesus and say, I love you, Lord, because you are my shield, my refuge, my hiding place, my fortress, my strong deliverer. And so we pray that we might rejoice and that Jesus might be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.